Before we dig into the passage for this morning, I want to share a couple of thoughts with you on where we are as a congregation, where we are in our life together. So for the past 5 to 6 months, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. And this morning will be the very last sermon in that sermon series. And alongside that, Sunday mornings, for a lot of you, we've been most recently studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And these two things together have given us an opportunity to really look deep into who is God? What is the gospel? And then what is the community that is formed by the gospel? What is the church? What does our life together look like? What is the Christian life itself and the Christian walk? And so we've looked at we've been able to really look into those most basic points of Christianity, those most foundational things. And so we've been refreshing together in this era of the life of Shoals Community Church, our understanding of God and His gospel. And there's a very real sense in which we will always be doing that. We will always be renewing and refreshing the foundation, remembering who God is, trying to look deeper into the gospel and into the character of God. But in a sense, that was a phase for us. As I came here, as I was called by you all to be a teaching pastor, that we would spend this time together soaking in those most basic truths of Christianity. And we're never going to stop looking at those things. But we are kind of, we're coming up to a mile marker now, our first mile marker together. And what we're going to be doing is we're now going to be really looking and asking in earnest, as a congregation, what is discipleship supposed to look like among us? What is it supposed to look like in practice? What does it mean to live as disciples? And what does it mean to disciple one another? How would God have us grow in this area? What would it look like for us to have a culture of discipleship as a congregation? And again, it's not that we're leaving those basic doctrines behind. We will continue to look into those things and to grow in them. And it's not that we're not going to talk about evangelism, but we're not quite to the point of really going intensely into that. And so this next phase of our life together, we will be asking, and I really for as long as it seems God giving us wisdom to focus on this, what does discipleship look like among us as a congregation? And then eventually we hope to meet a mile marker where we then take another pivot and say, all right, then let's really ask some serious questions about discipleship. Not discipleship, but about evangelism, about taking the gospel to those who haven't heard it yet. But I think that's how, when Jeff and I are thinking about our lives together as a congregation, that's kind of how we're looking off into the future and trying to discern what is wise. And then God is, of course, 100% free to come in and drop something in the middle of that and change it all, as He often does. But that's what we're looking at. And so going along with that, the second thought is our next sermon series. What are we going to start in next Sunday? And I've had conversations with some of you where I ended up asking you to please pray about that. Because I was thinking, I really wanted to preach the book of Lamentations, but I wasn't completely sure that that was the right choice for us. Maybe 95% sure, but not completely sure. And so I asked some of you even just to pray about that so that I could have wisdom in that. And God has been kind to provide wisdom and guidance in that area through the wise words of multiple different counselors. And I've concluded that we do need the book of Lamentations. We do need that as a congregation. But that now is not the time. So that's probably coming in the future, and I think when we get to it, it will be something that the Lord will really use to bless us. But I think that now is not the right or the wisest time for that. So thank you for those of you who are praying about that. Thank you for your prayers because they were answered. But then what will we be doing next? If not Lamentations, will be a series in the Psalms. And this series in the Psalms will be focused on the spiritual life of the believer. Or what is Christian spirituality? What is the spiritual life of someone who is a disciple of Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to preach through all 150 Psalms. Yeah. Well, not quite. Psalm 119 will take us a year. We're going to scratch the surface, because that's just about all you can do with the book of Psalms. But I hope we're going to, in one sense, scratch the surface, but in another way, we're going to have some opportunities to go deep on some of the things that Psalms has to say to us about, you know, what is fellowship with God? What does it look like? What does it look like to live in the blessing that God gives us in this age? You know, as believers who live between the first and second coming. And so that's what we will be going to next, the spiritual life of a disciple in the book of Psalms. And as a preacher with no bias whatsoever, I would just say a lot of you are going to have some great vacation plans lined up for the summer, and that's awesome. That's good. And this is not something you're obligated to do at all, but you might consider trying to keep up with the series, because there will be a certain logic and progression to it as we walk through some of those different topics and how, not just what they are, but kind of how they relate to each other. Not an obligation, but something you might consider is trying to keep up with the series as we go through it. But this morning, we're actually going to, as the last sermon in the book of Ephesians, talk about something which is very related to all of this. As we look at this passage, these four last verses, a question for us is, what does the Father's love look like reflected in the hearts of his children? If you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, the first couple of verses there, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Recently, this week, a few days ago, I had this experience where you click on a link that someone sends you, and as a result of clicking on that link, not exactly sure what's going on, so you click on another link to try to figure it out, and eventually you come across something you weren't expecting, which for me was a church website. Now, this is not a congregation any of you are familiar with, and it's not a famous congregation, but they said this on their homepage: we believe in the privacy, self-determination, and spiritual growth of the individual believer. Growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we're able to endure life's challenges on our own. And I thought, maybe this is a reaction to something. Maybe this is a congregation that had some kind of cult-like control in the past, and they're trying to go away from that or something. That turns out to not be the case. When you kind of looked at who they were and where they were coming from, here's their philosophy of discipleship. One, listen to some good Bible preaching on Sunday. Two, have your own private walk with the Lord. And presto, you know, out pops this private, individual, self-determined spiritual life where you endure life's challenges on your own. And you can probably sense that there's something missing there. And I think very, very few congregations would ever get to the point of actually explicitly outlining an idea of discipleship like that. But what's missing from it? What's actually lacking? I'm looking at your faces, I'm thinking we probably, most of us or all of us, reject that kind of idea, but is there a risk that our life together could become like that, even if we'd never, you know, explicitly embrace it? What is actually missing from that? What's missing from a life where you hear a good preacher, and then you have your quiet time, and then you face life's challenges on your own? I think the answer it can be found in many different places in Scripture, but it especially comes through loud and clear in today's passage, in these last four verses of Ephesians. Because as it happens, the Christian life, by God's own design, is a life that contains certain basic practices for the community of faith. Practices which we often call the one another's. things that we do towards one another and for one another that are a critical part both of reflecting the Father's love toward each other and of helping us to grow as disciples. But what are these practices? And what do they look like in action? What's their content? Now, we're not going to see all of them today, but we are going to see some of the central ones that come through in this passage. Look at those first two verses again, verse 21 and 22. So that you may know how I am doing and what I am doing, how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So the first thing that you see in those verses is that Paul is assuming something about the Ephesian congregation. He is assuming that they care deeply about how he's doing and how the work that he's involved in is going forward. This is why he lets them know that Tychicus will fill them in on everything. They want to know, and he can just assume that. And this assumption that Paul makes about the Ephesians, that they actually care about Paul and they actually care about what he's doing, is why just a couple of verses earlier, he can instruct them to pray. I mean, last Sunday, as we looked at that instruction for prayer, there was one thing that was missing. Paul never told them to pray for themselves. Now, praying for yourself is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. But that's not what Paul was interested in those verses. He just unloaded this massive command on them to pray for the saints, for all the saints, and pray for me also that I would have boldness. How could he unload such a big command on them? It seems like he assumed that they would have some kind of drive, some kind of desire to actually do that, to actually pray that kind of prayer. Why? Well, you might be tempted to think, oh, I guess the Ephesians were just, you know, that's just kind of who they were by personality. They just really cared and they were thinking about that. I suppose, I mean, that might be the thing, but in the book of Ephesians, that's not the basis that Paul explains this from. Well, how could he assume that they would care so much? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. There's that same phrase, all the saints. And then in chapter 6, at the end, he says, pray for all the saints. And he can ask them to do that because he knows that they love all the saints. Paul's reasoning is, if you love all the saints, then you will be concerned about all the saints so that I can ask you to pray for all the saints. But actually, I think we need to dig one level deeper here. Why do they love all the saints? What is the root of their love? It's divine adoption. In chapter 1, verse 5, we read that the Father predestined us in love for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So by God's very own act, he became, out of love, our adoptive Father. And in that way, he saved us. But what that means is that we are then, spiritually speaking, brothers and sisters of each other. And having received that love from the one who is our Father, we then certainly never perfectly, and often very imperfectly, but we do reflect that love towards one another as those who have been adopted as brothers and sisters into the family of God. It's a Spirit-empowered love, a love planted by the Spirit as a seed in our hearts. And a deeper understanding of this adoption that we have received from the Father should be for us fuel on the fire of that love to make it grow. And that's exactly what the Ephesians have just been hearing as this letter is read to them, is the adoptive love of the Father. But it's because of this love that the Ephesian congregation then had a desire and a concern to know how Paul was doing and a desire to pray for him as well. And I think the application for us that comes from this is is the same sort of thing should be seen in us. But the thing is that love always begins with those who are closest to you. Sometimes those are the ones who are the hardest to love. That's just because loving someone who is close to you and who you know everything about is just more, it's just more real. There's more depth to it. You're loving someone knowing more about them. You know more about how lovely they are and how unlovely they are, right? And so love always begins with those who are closest to you. Family members, members of the congregation, and you can think about all the ways in which your fellow believers are easy to love, but you can probably also think about ways that they are not easy to love. But it's far easier to pray with loving prayer for someone over in Uganda. It's a real love, but it's easier because of the distance. Sometimes it's a lot harder to pray for those who you actually know and maybe who have different differences of opinions with you on certain things or who have maybe wounded you in some way in the past or something like that. But it's always for those who are closest to you where it matters most. I mean, husbands, do you know your wife's spiritual battles? Do you pray for her? Parents, are you concerned with the spiritual reality in your children's lives? Friends and coworkers that you work with every day, do you think about where they are at? Do you pray and are you concerned? And then after that, I think love extends beyond that. It extends from us to all the saints. So that we are first loving each other as a congregation, and then we're thinking about Laurel, Cross Creek, Christ Transformation Church, and different congregations in the area and across the world, and believers and missionaries and others who are spreading the gospel. So that's the first way that you see in this passage the love of the Father reflected in his children towards each other, concern for one another, and prayer based on that love. But then there's also encouragement. Verse 22, a major reason for Paul sending Tychicus to Ephesus was so that he could encourage their hearts. And the basis for that, again, it's love. It's Paul's returned love on the basis of the fact that he is a brother in Christ with these Ephesian Christians. The trouble for Paul here is that he's not actually there. He's not present with the Ephesians to show his love. He wants to encourage them, but I mean, how is he going to do that? And I suppose the most obvious answer is that he does that by writing them a letter, and that's true, but that's not Paul's focus in verse 22. His focus is that Tychicus himself would act as a conduit of loving encouragement towards the Ephesian believers. Now, how would he do that? Historically, what's going on here is that Tychicus is the courier and probably also the scribe. So Tychicus is the one who is writing down this letter, who might be helping Paul to compose it along with Timothy. And then when Paul finishes the letter, Tychicus is the courier, takes the letter, crosses the ocean or whatever it is he has to do, gets it to Ephesus, brings it to the congregation, and then reads it to them, and possibly also answers questions that they have about what Paul says in there. And in that way, Tychicus gives them encouragement. But even that is not the focus here. The focus here is that Tychicus himself would encourage their hearts not just with the letter, but with his own words. Now, how is that possible? I mean, you might think, well, of course, you know, he's there. He can give them some encouragement. But how is it actually possible that this kind of encouragement works? Paul gives us a hint in how he introduces him. Tychicus, the beloved brother. That word beloved is used one other place in the book of Ephesians, and that's in chapter 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Here's Tychicus, a beloved brother. Because he is a beloved brother, he is able to encourage their hearts. His status as a beloved child of God is the basic reason why he's able to do that. And then he's also introduced as a faithful minister. And that word minister there, it's just a fancy word for servant. He's a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying here, here's a guy. He's not just a believer, but he's also a believer with a proven track record. He's a trustworthy and a faithful brother who really will be able to encourage you. I've watched him. I've seen how he is with the brothers and sisters and how he encourages them. He will be able to do that for you. And I think that says two things to us. First of all, that the basic reality behind being able to encourage someone spiritually is being a believer, being a brother or sister in Christ on the basis of what Christ has done for us. But then also there's this sense in which as you mature as a Christian and as you attempt this and as you practice this basic Christian practice of encouraging, over time you become better at it. To the point where, you know, Paul says, yeah, Tychicus, I've seen him. He's invested in this. He's mature. He knows how to encourage. He will be able to do that for you. And so this is the three things that you find here in this section of Ephesians for our life together as a congregation. You see encouragement, you see prayer, and you see concern that come from love. And there's other things too, right? There's other things that you go to other places in Scripture, you could see confrontation due to sin. You could see how we sing to each other. All these different things that we do in one another's lives, these are the practices that we have towards each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The thing, though, is that it's not enough to just list the practices, to just say concern, prayer, and encouragement. Because for believers, those things have specific content. And you also see that in Ephesians and especially in this chapter. If we were to back up and take a look at what we saw yesterday, we'd see, you know, that concern leads to prayer, that the Ephesians had that basic concern for Paul because they loved him so that he could ask them for prayer. But he asks them for a specific kind of prayer. Paul does sometimes ask people in other places in Scripture, pray for me that I would be released from these chains or whatever it is. So it's not that Paul is against prayers for physical blessings. But he doesn't even mention it in chapter 6 here. All he does is what's always at the center for him anyway. Pray for all the saints to be strengthened in the might of God's armor. To stand strong in the gospel. Pray for me that I would have boldness to speak the gospel when I open my mouth. That's what Paul asked for in prayer. The concern that he had and the prayers that he desired were, there's a lot of different ways you could summarize it, but basically that I and all the saints would grow in being like Christ and would stand in holiness, in Christ's likeness against the schemes and temptations of Satan. And then that we would have boldness to speak the gospel to those who have not heard it. Those were the big things for Paul. And I think what that says to us is, first of all, pray like Paul prayed. And I've sort of beat that one to death yesterday. But there's a second one here. Ask for prayer like Paul asked for prayer. Oh, is there any way I can pray for you? Well, I could ask for this, that, and the other. Would you pray that I would grow in the likeness of Christ? I feel my spiritual life stagnating. Or I've got this situation at work where somebody seems open to the gospel. I had an opportunity yesterday, and I chickened out. Can you pray that I would have boldness? Those kinds of things. And there's so many varieties of ways that can actually come up in different ways that those kinds of things can come about, right? And there's so many different life situations that reflect into that in one way or another. Paul's not saying don't pray for comfort, but a prayer for comfort, a biblical prayer for comfort, is actually the same thing. Is it just a different way and a different kind of situation in which you are praying for the strength of God to be with someone, for someone to be held safe by God, and for that person in that own different kind of situation to be protected from the wiles of Satan and so on. So it's the things of God, it's the spiritual realities that center around the gospel. And it's not saying, again, it's not saying that you're wrong when you ask for other kinds of prayer. Those are good too, and you should keep doing that. But let the spiritual concerns be at the center. That's the first thing, the concern that leads to prayer. But the second thing is encouragement. What is the content of Christian encouragement? It's not every little thing is going to be all right, right? It's not, oh, it's fine, the sun will come out tomorrow. Maybe it won't, at least in this life, right? The content of Christian encouragement ends up being the same kind of thing as the content of Christian prayer. If you go back in the book of Ephesians to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and he stops, and he goes on a 12-verse tangent on why the fact that he's a prisoner on behalf of Jesus Christ should not discourage them. Again, because Paul just has this sense that the Ephesians, not the only congregation that are this way, but the Ephesians just really care. And the fact that he told them he's a prisoner for Christ is something that is going to weigh on their minds because they love him. And so he stops there and he goes on for 12 verses basically saying, you know, this is why the glory of the gospel means that you should not be discouraged by my chains. He tells them that God had a plan from the beginning to reconcile people from every nation to himself and to create this thing called the church, which is often despised in the eyes of the world, small and weak. But what Paul says in Ephesians 3, 10 through 13, is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Access to God is what he's talking about. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So their concern was that Paul, the champion of the gospel, was in chains. That almost kind of sounds like the situation that we prayed about this morning, right? That we look out and we see, here's the Hillsborough Public School District, and that they've sort of been forced by some political maneuvering into excluding the Good News Clubs. Same kind of thing. Paul's response to that is, I ask you not to lose heart over whatever the political injustice might be, which is for your glory. That we even, you know, Paul's saying, you know, don't you see, I may be wearing earthly chains and someday you might wear earthly chains, or you're going to suffer in some way, you're going to endure pain, or you're going to be reviled, or whatever the case may be for suffering in the Christian life. Through Jesus and through faith in him, we who were formerly God's enemies have now been given bold and confident access into the holy of holies, as his children, into the most intimate holy presence of God. So don't be discouraged. His encouragement for them was not, oh, you know, well, God will get these chains off of me eventually. Which actually, historically, I mean, the end was that he was beheaded. Politically speaking, it looks like his enemies won. That was never Paul's viewpoint. Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Why? Because of the gospel. And so what kind of encouragement then should we think that Tychicus was about to give to the Ephesians when he finished reading the letter? same kind as Paul gave them in chapter 3. Yes, there are these earthly trials and chains and sufferings, but the result of the gospel is that those of us who have been redeemed and forgiven are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for the guarantee of a life with God in the new creation forever. You can imagine how this goes down. Tychicus reading this letter for the first time to the congregation in Ephesus. So Tychicus is reading, right? Tychicus is the one who is reading, and he reads, "I have sent Tychicus to you." And a little bit later on, "that he may encourage your hearts." Okay? The very next thing that Tychicus reads is this: "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." So the words of those two verses even are part of the encouragement. Here's a beloved brother saying, "Peace to the brothers." Now, what exactly is this, though? I think we have to take a step back, and you know, I use the term benediction. And I like that word. It's a little bit Christianese. But we can kind of forget, you know, what is a benediction? Is it like a incantation of some kind? Like a magical spell for God's blessing? Or what exactly is going on? Why does Paul put these benedictions at the ends of his letters? Well, it's an announcement of God's blessing on God's people. It's a reminder of the gospel blessings that we have in Christ. And the intention of the reminder is to comfort us and to strengthen us. And in this one, Paul puts a miniature summary of the gospel as he has taught it in the letter to the Ephesians. And the implication is these are the truths with which we are supposed to comfort one another and encourage one another and strengthen one another and when necessary, to admonish one another. He says, "Peace. Peace to the brothers." If you go back to the opening of the book, it's almost like a mirror image. The opening of the book is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the closing of the book is peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is a theme in the book of Ephesians that he especially explained in chapter 2. At one time, if you are a believer, if you are a true believer, at one time you were separated from God, alienated from his people. And if you have not trusted in Christ, that is where you still are. But if you have trusted in Christ, then you were a stranger to the promises of salvation. And whether you sensed it or not, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. That's a summary of your condition prior to trusting in Christ for salvation. But what Paul says is that now in Christ Jesus, this is chapter 2, verse 13, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near into a new people, united with each other by Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, and brought near to God. Sin removed, guilt removed, hearts made new. It's such a profound peace that we have even bold access with confidence into the holy presence of God. I'm probably doing an injustice to that. That should just absolutely melt our minds to think that we have that. Bold access with confidence into the God whose holiness was so frightening to his people, so frightening to his people in the Old Covenant that when they said, "Don't let him talk to us anymore," Moses went and said that to God, and God said, "That's actually a good idea." But somehow through the blood of Christ, we have bold access to him. And these are the kinds of truths that we're supposed to encourage one another with. And so you can ask yourself, is there somebody, especially in the congregation, but maybe elsewhere, maybe a fellow believer in the workplace or something like that, somebody that I'm supposed to reach out to, someone that I'm supposed to encourage, whether that's one time or a couple times, or maybe a relationship that goes on for a while with reading scripture and praying together or whatever it is, but is there someone that I'm supposed to reach out to with the truths of the gospel? And just even more broadly, I mean, how can we be a congregation with a culture of speaking these kinds of things to each other on a regular basis? Because that can feel kind of awkward, you know, after the service, you know, walk up to a couple of guys, I'm not stereotyping us at all, but there's a couple of guys talking about trucks, guns, and maybe farming, and then you're going to walk up and start talking about Jesus, and it feels a little awkward, right? But at the same time, that's how you practice the one another's. And, you know, one thing that can make it a little bit easier is if you're having a conversation with someone after the service and you say, can I tell you something? And by the way, I've seen this. I saw this happen this morning. So I'm not saying that we don't do it. But can I tell you how God spoke to me through something I read in the Word this week? Can I tell you, that song that we sang, it just clicked for me. I was in this place and it spoke to me. Or you know, if you want to, you can, the sermon as well is fair game for that. But to speak to each other about, you know, that's a good way to kind of broach the subject. Here's how God's working in my life. Hey, how's God been speaking in your life? And then if a brother or sister said, well, I actually haven't been reading the Word for a few months. That's not an opportunity to shame someone. That's an opportunity to reach out and say, brother, sister, how can I help? Can we read the Word together? Or whatever it is, you know. But to be a congregation that grows in that culture of encouraging, admonishing, praying, and discipling one another, as we see in this example at the end of the book of Ephesians. And so going back to the introduction, what was wrong with that church that I mentioned? I think two things, at least based on what we've been seeing this morning. First of all, too private. The idea of discipleship was too private. And second of all, and I'm going to explain this in a second, too pastor-centric. So first of all, it's too private. It's too private because a central part of God's plan of discipleship is that we pray and speak into one another's lives. And it's too pastor-centric because Jeff and I exist to equip you to do that, to equip you to do the work of discipleship, including evangelism and including how we form one another, and to model it for you in the way that we do it, but certainly not to do it instead of you. It's just easy to kind of fall into that. Jeff and I are certainly supposed to do it, but as model and as example and to equip you, not instead of you. Now, there are other one another practices in Scripture that as we continue on in our lives together as a congregation, in various books of Scripture, we will have the opportunity to examine and to put into practice more and more in our lives together. But what we have seen this morning is especially that we reflect God's love to each other and that we are to reflect God's love to each other through a gospel-defined concern for one another that then makes us ready to pray and to speak into each other's lives with encouragement toward one another. We are those who have been given grace and peace and love and faith. And so let us be those who strengthen one another by speaking those realities into each other's lives. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for your goodness to us, through the gospel of your Son, how you have given us in him peace with you, how you have poured out through him by your Spirit love, how you have opened our eyes to trust you with faith, how you have given us in Jesus Christ grace upon grace. Father, open our eyes all the more to see the beauty of these realities and what you have done for us, and teach us to be a people that also speak these realities into each other's lives, and then that take your good news to those who have not yet heard it. Father, may you be glorified in us in these things. In your Son's name, amen.